This is one of those nights you're going to want a handout because I don't have a PowerPoint. Ooh, what a scary thought, huh? Scary for me. But at any rate, not really. But I want you to get a handout. This is not so much a preaching session as it's more of a teaching time. And I wanted to just talk about how we can help addicts that are friends and family members. And let me say this up front. If they do not want help, there's little more that you can do than maintain some sort of contact and pray fervently and specifically that God to get a hold of their heart. And beyond that, not a lot. But that is a phenomenal amount because our great God answers prayers. Now get ready. Because you may not like the way he answers your prayers in getting a hold of the person. Okay, it may not be an easy ride for them. And therefore, it can be very, very heartbreaking for you that love the individual and care about the individual. But frankly, that's where it is. Now, I am going to start on an outline that talks about how we can interact. As a matter of fact, if you keep this in your Bible, you can refer to this. This is the roadmap on how to work with people that are addicted. It actually is a roadmap to work with anybody that that's having troubles. The very first thing, this is significant, by the way. It's one of the reasons, this first point, is one of the reasons why I have a burden to do things that other of our like churches often do not want to do. Because I am so convinced that I do not lead anybody I don't have a contact with. I don't lead them to Christ. I don't impact their life. There's just nothing changes when I, as far as my involvement with them, if I have no involvement. That seems kind of redundant, doesn't it? But that's the truth. We are not to live behind some big walls and hide out in our fortress. We are sent into the world to connect with those that are having trouble. And so we need to look with every way we can that would honor God on ways we can establish relationships and contacts and have them get to know us and us get to know them by name and hopefully that they know us as loving people and compassionate people. That's why I was so in favor of trying this meal on Saturday night. And I'm in favor of other things like that. I was in favor of the basketball ministry. And Lord knows, we had some issues with the basketball ministry. But I'll tell you what. 10 years after that, or almost 8 years after that has really come to a close in the big way that we are running it, I still have young men now that are 24 and 25 that come by the house and ask for spiritual guidance. Particularly when my son comes into town that basically ran that basketball ministry. When he's into town, they call him. When he is, how many miles away is it? 1,200 miles or 1,100 miles further away or something like that? He gets phone calls from them and is able to encourage them to go God's way and shows them scripture. Contact is an important thing. Now, point number one, establish and maintain involvement aiming for meaningful relationships. And I'm talking about with unsaved people. Now, you do this through showing them respect, even if they're homeless, even if they're smelly, no matter what their situation is. You treat them with respect because I think this rings a bell with me. They are an image bearer of God. That's a great thing to remember, isn't it? It's rather humbling. Number two, through compassion. God said that Jesus said they're to know us by our love for one another. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, sacrificially giving of ourselves to meet the needs of another. So it's respect, it's compassion. And this is probably the hard one. Through sincerity. We're not doing this for any sort of a prize or recognition. We're doing this because it's what God wants us to do. And that's sincerity. We got to do it God's way. And we got to do it for God's heart. Because they're lost, dying people. They're headed to an eternity of damnation. When you're around people that are in trouble, they're not going the right way, this you have to be really careful with. I'll tell you, especially when it's family members, you have a tendency, this is of the flesh, you have a tendency to want to back them into a corner and smack them a couple times. Do you not? When they're family members and they consistently do wrong, and they're just, you know, you're fed up with them, and you just want to just push them around and say, come on now. I don't find that to be very effective. I find it much better to do what I can do to inspire biblical hope. Because you know what I find with people that have messed up lives? Almost all of them would like not to. They would like to have their life together. Now, this is really a challenging area, let me tell you, because he really gets to you, especially the more you love them, the more you get to know them. But through Christ, we can do all things. Isn't that a beautiful truth? If they come, if they're not believers, if they come to Christ, old things do what? They pass away. There is hope, no matter what they're caught up in. So we need to inspire hope by encouraging a vibrant and growing relationship with Christ. I have the passage Romans 6:8. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Isn't that a blessed truth? They can live with Christ. They can have victory again. And they can have it in a eternally significant way if they come to know Jesus Christ. There's hope for them. Even if they've been an addict for 17 or 20 or plus years. And we have several people in our midst that have had that as an experience. Addiction for more than a decade or two. Now, is it easy? No. Is it instantaneous? Rarely. It is sometimes, but rarely. Normally it's a process, but there is hope. Teach your disciple, and this is not easy, to start thinking biblically about their situation. Couple passages that are helpful to me are Luke chapter 17. And it talks everything about, well, I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 17 verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves. This you're saying to the individual. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins again 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now you say, I don't want to tell that to them. They're liable to ask for, you know, I'm going to rebuke them for sinning or drinking or doing whatever they're drugging. And they're going to repent and then they may come back to me another day. And they'll be able to say to me, but the Bible says. And you know what? When they start doing that, you are making tremendous progress. Because all of a sudden they're starting to filter their thoughts and their decisions through the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5 and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is such a beautiful passage that to talk about this and not deal with this thought. What's biblical thinking in regards to addiction and life-dominating sin? Well, I'll read it to you from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 points out a threefold change that is to take place in an individual. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I use a word to individuals. I said your responsibility is to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we talk about that. What would that look like in your life? And a lot of times I ask, what is going on in your life that ought to be mortified, ought to be put off, ought to be done away with? And I challenge them to share it with me. And I'll lovingly hold them accountable. I'll ask them how they're doing. And that's exactly what we got to do. And I'm telling you what. Rarely will anybody that's having trouble with pornography find victory if they leave the computer in the same state it's been for the last 10 years. They leave the Playboy magazines in the closet where they've been for the last 10 years. No, you put that stuff off. I remember going to a house of some people that were attending our church, and the guy was having tremendous, he regrettably still to this day has tremendous troubles with alcohol. And I remember going to his house, and he was having a pretty big battle with his wife, and I show up and we talk, and I went and talked to him alone. And I said, you know what, we talked about this before. I can tell just by your breath that you've been drinking. I said, what should be done with that? He said, I ought to put it off. I ought to get rid of it. Will you help me? I said, yeah, I'll gladly help you. So he got his 12-pack that he had bought, and I poured it down the sink. And when I poured the last can down the sink, he flipped. He wasn't impressed. All of a sudden, he stopped choosing to go God's way and got angry. That he said, you manipulated me. I said, no, you asked me to do this. I learned from that, by the way. I'll have them pour the beer down the drain themselves. Then they can get mad at themselves instead of at me. But you got to put it off. That's the point. That's the whole point of this passage. Then it goes on to say, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is a need, if they're going to find victory, to start thinking differently. The only way they'll think differently is to get into the Word. That's one of the reasons why I refuse to meet with anyone on a regular basis that does not attend this church at least once a week. Because if they won't listen to the preaching of the public, you know, public preaching of the Word, why in the world should I invest time? Because they're not willing to invest much if they're not even willing to get here. And I think that's a good thing for all of us to do. And by the way, this, what we're talking about tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and your life is somewhat together, you ought to find somebody to plug into and help. Every single one of us. This is not just for a select few. God's way is every one of us that loves Him and knows Him ought to be deep into the Word. By the way, if you get plugged into another person trying to help them in a meaningful way, it'll drive you into the Word. It's an exciting truth that how it goes together. You got to renew your mind, but you got to start noting how to renew your mind so that you can share it with others. You got to point them to the right way to renew their mind. And then it goes on to from there and says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. An important truth. Wherever you put things off, you better fill it with biblical things, or it's a vacuum, and it just sucks things back again. As a matter of fact, there's a parable that says the one demon was cast out, and then the house was swept clean, and then he came back and reestablished residency, bringing in a whole lot of his friends. And the second state is worse than the first. So make sure there is replacement going on that is biblical. You know, just a little bit later on this, Ephesians chapter 4, some beautiful examples. Note if you would, verse 25. Yeah, I trust you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. You understand how that's a very, it gives you, that is what you're supposed to renew in your mind with, and it says what you're to put off. The lying and what you're to do in its place, speak the truth. Scripture has this over and over and over and over again. We should be reading our Bibles, noting the put-offs and the put-ons in the Word of God. Demonstrate hope through your own life. Talk about your victories. Get excited about your victories. Share verses of hope. I don't know, do you have a list of verses of hope? I have an enormous list in my Bible. It's now computerized, but when it was a paper Bible, I had it all these chain length and written in the leaf of my Bible. You ought to do the same. You ought to be writing down sequences of verses that will encourage you in different areas. I think of, for confidence, Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. There's hope in that. Going on. We need to share verses of hope, and now we're going to go to another item. If they allow you to have a relationship, if you're really going to help them, you got to start gathering some data. If you want to help somebody with their sin problem, you're going to have to understand their sin problem. I don't know about you. Any of you not want to hear about someone else's sin problem? I hate it, okay? I really don't like it. It saddens me. It grieves me. I recognize it emotionally drains me. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Because God said we are to be, either to spiritual or to plug in graciously, humbly, compassionately into the lives of others and help them be restored. That's God's plan for every one of us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be doing these things. When you gather data, the first thing I've learned, ask permission. Don't you be so foolish to go plowing into their private life without asking whether they want some help and whether they'll allow you to ask some questions that might get you to enough understanding so you can provide some comments from the Word of God that might be meaningful. Permission is huge, whether it be family members or friends or even casual associates. Don't go plowing into these areas without asking permission to. And ask appropriate questions. What happened? How did it happen? Not so much why. Why is all is a feeling burst. They'll kind of coming back to you, oh, I'm sad, and I was so depressed, and all of this other. You won't really gather much information that's a help. But if you start asking what and how it happened, all of a sudden you'll start to have some information that'll be meaningful in the put off, renewing the mind and putting on. I have a list here, and I think I even have them in my handout, so I'm just going to read it very quickly. What should you ask about? Historical things like your location, your family, your employment, your education, start to understand what's going on. Ask about physical things like sleep and medication and illnesses. And it's not inappropriate for us that love the Lord when you see a person that's really struggling with some stuff and you start finding out that their sleep patterns and their health is horrible to challenge them to go see a doctor. Check it out whether or not there's some physical going on. What if you're trying to counsel somebody and disciple somebody and they have a brain tumor that's grown and they don't know it yet? Don't you think it'd be a good idea? Don't you think it might be helpful? I think it would be. Resources. What other people are involved in their problems? I almost said a person's name and I'm glad I didn't. I learned helping people on the street from one man an enormous amount. When it finally dawned on me, you know, when they're homeless, they don't know what to do, and it's freezing outside. I'm sitting there racking my brain on, what shelter would be available and what this and what that. Don't you think somebody that's been on the street for the last 15 years might have some answers to those things, even if they're asking you? And I've learned to ask them, okay, if that's your problem, what do you think you should do? What are some of the options? What are your choices? It's amazing how you can just come alongside and often just encourage the biblical one and discourage the wrong one and help the person immensely. Emotions. Pay attention to them. They're tremendous indicators. You ever talk to somebody and they start telling you about what's going on and you see the countenance of their face just tighten up and they just get emotional over it? They just get angry just talking about it? Do you think maybe there might be some issues there? Actions. What they do and what they do not do. I have a list. I have a 10-point plan I refer to as a victory plan. I often share that with an individual and say, here's what should be going on if you want to have a victorious Christian life. How about taking a look at it? And we go through the list. I also talk with individuals that are caught up in life-dominating sin. I talk to them specifically about, do they have an emergency plan, a 911 plan? If you really get tempted, what are you going to do? It really comes down to this. What verse are you going to go to? Are you going to pray or aren't you? You ought to make the decision before the crisis comes. You ought to know what verse you're going to go read. You ought to know what music you might want to listen to that would encourage you to go God's way. You ought to know who you can call no matter what time of the night it is. You ought to know where you ought to go versus where you have had trouble in the past. You ought to think through these things and you ought to put them down. And you may well ought to put them in your billfold. And I also recommend the resurrection plan, that you think about, what are you going to do if you fell? And what does the Word of God say about this? It says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you sinned against your brother, you ought to go to your brother and ask for forgiveness. If you've done wrong and you can, you ought to make restitution. All of these things are biblical concepts and they ought to be there before you. By the way, when you know the rescue plan and you say, man, I don't want to go through that, it's a strong motivator to not go there in the first place. You say, no, I'm not going to do this. I've cycled around this stuff enough. I'm not going there anymore. And then concepts. I listed it last, but it's probably first. When people are having trouble with sin repetitively, it's right up here that they're having their biggest problem. It's how they think about life. It often, addictions are often triggered by pressure, by sad events, disappointing events, people responding to them wrong, and they trigger them to do it. So you talk through this and say, you know what? We got to start thinking differently about this. Is it really so bad that someone didn't say hi to you when you saw them? Well, surely it would be better if they did, but it ought not to be tripping you. You ought to be praying for them. You ought to have a different response, a more biblical response. Okay, I need to keep rolling. Point four. Interpreting the data and handling the information carefully. In our day and age that is so hypercharged with psychology, we need to call things by biblical terms. Anger, fear. You know, just biblical terms. That's homosexuality is what it is. God hates homosexuality. That ought to grieve your heart if you're a believer. If you're a believer and you're involved in repetitive sin, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that it is a tremendous idea to examine yourself. Ask yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 16, says that His Spirit gives testimony with your spirit. And if that isn't going on, you know the only person that can tell whether that's going on is you. And so you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. You also need to seriously examine whether or not there's a testimony of the Spirit within you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 and 11, 12, 13 says that the Word of God is written so that we may know that we have eternal life. So if they have repetitive sin, I challenge them on this area. How comfortable are you that you're really a genuine believer? I don't share with them verses that say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? Oh yeah, sure. Then you have no problem. That's not true. A lot of people, you know, how many of us called upon the Lord multiple times before we really became saved? I, for one. But I'll tell you what, I look back on the time when I really called upon Him. I know it. I know today there's a testimony of the Spirit of God within me that prompts me, leads me, confirms when I'm doing the right thing, convicts when I'm doing the wrong thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. As one who comes alongside of another who's struggling, talk with them about their thought life. Talk with them. You know, in a counseling setting, there's such a thing is called an upset journal. How many of you know what an upset journal is? Okay, about 7 people in here. An upset journal is a little piece of paper you might keep. You keep it in your phone. You could keep it on a piece of paper physically. But you'd write down what happened when you started to have a problem. You would write down when it happened. And then you would write down, what were you thinking? What was going on? And then you'd keep writing down and say, ooh, how did I respond? Was it biblical? What is a biblical response to that situation? And then you can start analyzing it, and it's shocking. What is shocking about it? It's shocking how repetitive we are in our sin. That's what I found out in my own life. When I practice this in my own personal life, practice it. Don't just keep a journal. You may not be caught up in a life-dominating sin, but every one of us in here struggles with sin. And God wants us all to be moving forward. Just keep track of it. When did you think inappropriately? What was going on? What were some of the factors? What were you thinking? What did you want? I'll tell you what I found out when I did this personally. Every single time that I sinned, I was not thinking about bringing honor and glory to God. That's inconsistent. I never, ever, ever had that be the case. It was all about self. Getting what I want. When you do something, like just keep track of it and start reading it over, then you start saying, whoa, I think I start to understand. I'm desperately wicked. My flesh is desperately wicked. But I have a great God that can help me. Providing biblical instruction. We come along our friends, our family members, and say, you know what? I've been looking at this, and I see this in Scripture. In my devotions, I saw this, and I thought it spoke to the challenges we're facing. That's how I talk about it with them. So, man, you know, we talked about this last week, and then I was reading this, and I couldn't help but see you in it. Let me read it to you. Do you see yourself in it? And we dialogue on the passage. And then I try to keep going in the passage. One, the beautiful part about the Word of God, when it presents problems, you don't have to read too far from when it presented the problem to when it starts providing some direction on what ought to be done about the problem. In those rare places where that's not the case in Scripture, any good study Bible directs you immediately to good, appropriate passages that explain exactly what should have gone on versus what went on. So properly focus your disciple, your friend, your family member to say, you know what? This is not good. Not good for you, and I love you too much not to say something about it. You need to help them to know who they are in Christ and to come to reckon with the choice that they can either yield to sin or submit themselves to serve a righteous God. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. We got a choice. And we need to know, we need to reckon what's going on, and we need to yield to Christ. Present ourselves living sacrifices. I often say in my own mind, I need to mortify. I need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I need to be meditating on the Word of God. And I need a purpose to manifest Christ-likeness. If I will do that, I can rest assured that God is right there along with me, helping me. Because he has already eradicated the authority of sin. He is, by giving me the Spirit of God living within me, he is illuminating the Spirit, the Word, so that I can understand it. And if I'm a genuine believer, he instilled in me all of the fruit of the Spirit. It's there. It may be only a seed. And I have a responsibility to nourish it. The love, the patience, the long-suffering. I need to cultivate that in my own life so that I will manifest Christ-likeness. When we talk about interpreting the data, be careful. You might even want to test it with another believer that's not struggling. Is this really a good solution, a good direction to go with somebody that's in that situation? Because sometimes it's pretty complex. But when you talk about biblical instruction, you need to help the person start to think biblically rather than fleshly and worldly. They need to submit to the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I think of Ephesians 5:18. For an addict, this is an easy verse to understand. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that word "filled" there is really the concept of being controlled, being immersed in the Spirit of God, being under the control of the Spirit of God, instead of being under the control of alcohol, of crack cocaine, of sexual addiction. We need to submit and apply the Word in our life. And that is a beautiful discussion to have with people that are struggling. What does this look like? You know, for an angry person, it's memorizing Proverbs where it says, "The soft answer turneth away wrath." And sometimes with people that really have an anger problem, I can relate to this. I've told you this before. When I was younger, I was overwhelmed with an anger problem. It controlled me. So I can relate to this very well. But when I'm working with somebody that has this type of an issue, I love to talk to them. Okay, let's talk about this event that you said you got so angry at and you're so mad about. And then I talk about it long enough. Tell me more about it. And you can just, if you have them, talk about it. Guess what will happen? It'll stir up their emotions, and they'll get charged up. You'll see it in their eyes. You'll see it in the way they grab the table, and you say, "Okay, right now, if I was that other person, what are some soft words that you could say?" I said, "Dennis, take a deep breath. That's a good thing. Relax. Tap into the power of the Spirit of God. What is a soft answer that could turn away this wrath?" You know, I almost always looked at that verse from the other way. I always thought of it when an angry person is talking to me that I need to come up with a soft answer, a gentle response. And that clearly is the primary application of the verse. But it is a powerful verse to help an angry person recognize that they're out of control. It's also very interesting to do is to ask the individuals out of control. They're probably out of control in a certain environment. It might be, and most likely is, in the relationships that they're most significant with. It is their spouse in their home. I say, "Now, do you do this on your job?" "Oh, no. "You sure? Don't people get in your face there? How do you handle that?" I said, "Well, I can't do that." I said, "Well, doesn't it bother you that they did that or said that?" "Oh, yeah. And that's part of why I got so mad when I got home. I just had a rough day." I said, "Well, you know what? Do you recognize that by your behavior on the job, you are demonstrating that you do have the character that can control this? You can control the way you have outbursts. Now, what you're missing is how God would have you to dissipate that energy. How God would have you use that energy to solve the problem instead of attack a person. And to do it in the context of what brings honor and glory to God. Biblical instruction. Three questions to ask yourself before you give the instruction. This is, you don't want to, I'm honestly, when you do this, I often approach these three questions with intrepidation because I don't want to have a wrong answer here. But I have more than once. Is my recommendation really biblically based? Or was it gathered from some other source? Is it biblically accurate? Does it line up with Scripture, and can I point to it? And is this the appropriate time to deal with this, or is there some other issues that need to be dealt with first? You and I have a responsibility to develop knowledge of Scripture. What I am saying to you as a member of Family Baptist Church or one who attends on a regular basis, you have a responsibility to be in your Bible, marking your Bible, noting in your Bible on these topics so that you know yourself where to go when you're confronted with different issues. It'll change the way you listen to preaching. It'll cause you to take notes and put them in your Bible. I think of Brother Dave. If you ever want to see some notes in a Bible, have Dave Whiteford share his Bible. Right, Dave? I mean, you have even the dates. I've looked at your Bible before. He says, when did you do that? Well, I have. And I don't remember when, Dave, but at any rate, he even has the date and who shared the message, and he has the points. That's not a bad idea. Matter of fact, it's a great idea. We need to mark our Bibles. We need to develop a topical work list. When I first went in the ministry, I kept a three-ring binder, and I thought about the different issues I was getting faced with, and they were anger, they were marital problems, they were child discipline, there were alcohol, and I put a sheet of paper in each one, and I started listing verses and passages and messages that spoke to those issues. I now have most of that in refined in a much better format in my electronic Bibles, but that worked really well for me. You know what else I started to do then? And every one of us should be doing this. I kept outlines of messages that Dr. McLaughlin was preaching on a topic, and I put it in there, and I said, you know what? That would be a homework assignment. I could give that to them, and they could go and read this passage and seek out the answers to a few questions that I could easily derive from the outline. And send them off to study that passage on that topic. But you know who should be doing this? Every one of us. Not just a few of us. Every one of us. You ought to mark your Bibles. You ought to practice specific prayer. Lord, Mr. Such and Such, or that individual, Joe Smith or whatever, I'm just picking a name, help Joe with his thought life in this situation. Father, give him victory. Help him, instead of thinking of that, thinking of Jesus Christ. You know what I learned in my own life? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holding and acceptable. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might present yourself and experience the perfect will of God. So what did I do? I started to recognize the most powerful worship that I could have. The most meaningful times of worship were not in a church service. They were not in a Bible study. They weren't even in my devotional time. The most meaningful time in my worship of God is when I am tempted to sin. I consciously identify that I am tempted to do something that I know is not right. and I say, God, I turn myself over to you. I want to present myself. And I literally do this. It sounds kind of hokey, doesn't it? It sounds kind of hokey, but I'm telling you, I literally do this. I'm tempted, and I if I'm in a position where no one else is around, I say, Lord, I am tempted to think in this direction. I recognize that is wicked, that is sinful, that is wrong. It's evil for a preacher to think this way. That's wrong. Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice, and I worship you by praising your name. And then I'll start singing, Holy, 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 or the Victory in Jesus, or one of the other songs. And I worship God in the very time when I was almost tempted to sin. And you know what I found in my own life? As I developed that pattern, that particular temptation didn't show up again. It sure didn't show up as often. I think that's because we're in a spiritual battle, and the wicked one and his forces recognize, man, don't send him down that direction. He ends up worshiping God instead of sinning. This is not good. Because they don't want me to worship my God the way I should be worshiping my God. And then, motivate your disciples to make biblical decisions to change. Focus them primarily on being Christ-like. Talk about what that might look like, but it's surprising to me how often they're able to give a very good explanation. It's saying, speaking honestly, it's being a hard worker, it's doing what you say, all of those types of items. Being gracious to others. Help them accept personal responsibility for their desires and their motivations, their thoughts, their attitudes, their feelings, their words, their actions, and bring them to realize that biblical change involves, what? I have to make a decision not to do it? For some, that's pretty mind-boggling. They just want it to be automatic pilot. I'll tell you right now, getting victory over a life-dominating sin is not automatic pilot. You are going to man up. You're going to have to man up, and you're going to have to say, I'm going to decide not to do that. I'm deciding right now, and when it comes face to face with the temptation again, I am predetermining which direction I'm going. That's huge. And you know who's responsible when they don't do it? It's not their mom, it's not their dad, and it's not their wife, and it's not their kids, and it's not their employer. It is them that chose wickedly. And they need to repent. And if it's you, you need to repent. And we need to get over this idea of blame shifting. Encourage them to replace old desires, thoughts, actions with right ones. I have the Ephesians 4 passage mentioned. There's a passage in Colossians speaks to that. Romans chapter 12 speaks to it. James chapter 1 speaks to it. It's everywhere in Scripture. Implement biblical change. By the way, this is where most people that are helping people fail. It's one thing to come up with a plan. It's another thing to walk with a person as they develop new habits and a new lifestyle. And that takes time. It usually takes a lot longer than the individual involved in it thinks. That is why individuals that are in New Hope or in that type of thing, one of the things I tell the people right up front when I get connected, if I'm a mentor for them, I say, now listen, I want you to know this right now. Until the program is over, it is too early to leave. It is a bad idea. To date, I say this as a testimony. I have been working with people at New Hope for somewhere around 15 years. And I have worked with a lot of people in New Hope and in Teen Challenge and in other programs like that. One common denominator, I know of no exception. I know of no one who left one of these programs early that's living victoriously. Nobody. Not one. It's because they might have learned the truth, but they didn't learn how to implement it. And our own minds are very deceptive in that area and give us comfort well before we should. Help the disciple think properly of their relationships to sin and their new life in Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word. And put on the new ways involving preparing, discussing, and implementing three plans. And that's that victory plan that I talked about. That emergency plan I talked about. And that rescue plan that's also very important. May the Lord use our thoughts that were shared tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing Holy, 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 so you might come up here and get ready for that. I think it's 3 in the hymnal, isn't it? Holy, Holy, Holy. 4? 3. Okay, I was right. Father, I thank you for the privilege of standing before this wonderful group of people. I pray that you'd use these thoughts, Lord, powerfully in all of our hearts and minds. Help us all to recognize that if we are walking with you, if we know you, we should be plugging into others to help them likewise, to find victory. Lord, help us to be a group of people that care enough to use our precious time for Jesus in the lives of others. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.